And of course, our very special guest tonight, Charles Coulomb. We were talking with him about all strange things with the church and the supernatural. We're going to be back in a moment. We're going to chat more with him and take your calls right here on Coast to Coast AM. Charles, back to the question, of course, what is God? Who is God? It's pretty perplexing. You don't see him, it, as a physical being up there somewhere, do you?
No, I mean, God is a spirit. He chose to become incarnate in Jesus Christ, but that's the whole of his physicality. He's not a being like us, and were it not for the incarnation, he'd be completely incomprehensible. But, you know, I was thinking during the break of some of the things you were saying. I think that one of the greatest values, and this, believe me, the devil would not appreciate hearing, one of the greatest values of possession and exorcism is that it does teach a very valuable lesson. The words work. The ritual does the job. But it can only do the job because God works through and with it, if you see what I mean.
Yeah.
And similarly, as I mentioned last night, I was at a solemn high requiem mass with the Dies Irae and the black vestments, the things most people haven't seen for a good 45 years. And it was an amazing experience. Very similar to some of your Eastern Catholic liturgies in that way. The fact of the matter is the importance of what the Church does is all bound up with the fact that she is commissioned to demonstrate God, if you will, in the world. Now, of course, because she's made up of human beings who are, how do I put this nicely? We're not always wonderful. Very often there are problems and failures. But the very best of what the Church does is meant to show you and me and everyone else the reality of God. And one of those things, again, is driving off the dark. That's why, to tell you the truth, if the devil were smarter, he wouldn't bother possessing people.
But, far men are better things to do, huh?
Yeah, well, you know, we're easy to lure. I mean, similarly, there's the question, if there were vampires and werewolves, and they were demonic manifestations, why don't we see more of it today? Well, A, maybe we do in out-of-the-way corners, and B, I suspect that just as God tailors what he does to each individual in each culture, I suspect the devil does the same. If vampires and werewolves would do the trick, maybe they'd be crawling Hollywood Boulevard.
Yeah, maybe they are.
Well, that's true.
Maybe. I want to ask you about the Ark of the Covenant, then we'll take some phone calls, Charles.
Sure.
Where do you think it is? Some say it's in a church in Ethiopia.
Well, if I were a betting man, I would say that's probably it. If it's still in existence, I think Axum is as good a candidate as any.
You do? Okay.
Sure. But, again, it's not something I'm hard and fast on. It's like the Holy Grail. I suspect the cup in the Cathedral of Valencia is probably the Holy Grail. But it's not going to end my world if I'm wrong.
Right. I just think maybe some billionaire has it in his living room someplace.
Well, I happen to know that I saw it in a big government warehouse because I watched the Raiders of the Lost Ark. So
there you go.
I mean, the thing with relics is that, A, we've been predisposed by our history and culture and so forth to kind of scoff at them. But B, they very often have a much better provenance than we think they do. My biggest reason for thinking it might be the whatever is an Axum is simply because they do have a somewhat credible story, and it's not like there's anything better in town.
Well, and they talk about the Ark, you know, having this electrified ability. You know, if you open it up, you could get killed. What do you think that was all about?
I do not know. One of the things that, although we don't know a lot about God, one of the things we do know is that before the incarnation in the Old Testament, although it was the same God, he was a lot more alien. And the sacred, which we still have today, the sacred in those days was not simply sacred, it was frightening. The story of the fellow getting zapped by touching the ark. I've seen all sorts of theories about it was a reactor, it was this, it was that. I remember one, I think it was in Saga or Odyssey, one of these men's adventure magazines in the early 70s. I was a kid, and I read the thing where the fellow was saying it was a nuclear reactor from an earlier civilization. I don't know what to say about any of that. But what I do, what I do know is that we are not meant to profane what is sacred. And even if we don't get zapped, we do pay a price. And that's never truer, I think, than now when the boundaries between the sacred and the profane have been so erased.
Will we ever get the answers to who are we? What are we doing here?
Not this side of the grave. You'll never get a full description, because we're not capable. We don't have the means. I mean, again, to use the analogy that that I used last time, we are like that little ant crawling along the straight line of the linoleum in the kitchen, aware that there's some sort of intelligent design there. It means something for what the kitchen is, the people who make their meals there, or the house, the lives they lead. There's no way the ant could figure it out. And even if somehow the ant were given a revelation, as we believe the Catholic Church has been given, the ant could only understand it to a degree. A lot of it just wouldn't make any sense. And that is the situation we're in. It's not that, objectively speaking, there are not answers. There are. The problem is that we do not have, I believe, the faculty to really understand them. If you look at, just to give an example, if you look at mysteries like the Trinity, the incarnation of Christ, transubstantiation, does any of us really understand them?
No.
No, we can't. And we can't understand them for the simple reason that they're beyond us.
Okay. Are you being attacked there?
What's that?
It sounds like someone was attacking you in the back.
No. I'm fine, thanks.
I'm going to send the police out to save you, Charles.
That would be good. No. I'm quite safe.
A live radio mugging, right? Let's go to Lisa in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan. Hi, Lisa. Get us started here.
Okay. I just wanted to make a comment on two things that are quite important. The first one is that there was a good friend, a mutual friend, who visited Father Martin in the hospital before he died, and he told her that he was pushed.
Pushed.
And he didn't clarify whether it was demonic or if it was some other way, but he told her outright that he was pushed. And the other was on Catherine Emmerich's statement on UFOs. There's an obscure paragraph in her biography where she was talking about the circular metal objects, metallic objects that circle the earth, that have creatures inside of them, and that they come down to earth, and that they're demonic, and that they cause a lot of mischief deliberately among mankind. And the other thing was that Malachi did put in, I think it was either Keys of the Kingdom or Windswept House, a description of the actual prophecy from Fatima. He had read it. He had read it twice, and he heard it discussed in a car he was driving in. And he did say what it was, and it was concerning the mess that the church was getting involved in at that time, with all of the cases of molestation and so forth. And that was part of it, but not all of it.
All right, let's get you to react to some of that, Charles. Go ahead.
Well, there's an awful lot there to react to.
Yes, sir.
He
was pushed. You say no.
Well, I don't think so. I'm not saying it's impossible. Again, unless I were A, the pusher, or B, on the investigation, I wouldn't know. But
Well, let me ask you something. Didn't he, like, die almost pretty quickly after he fell?
He did.
Yeah, so how could he tell people he was pushed? So I don't know how that happened.
I don't know either. As far as the beings in the interior of the earth go, There's been all sorts of speculation about that almost from the time we realized that the world was round. Again, I haven't been there, though I know my Edgar Rice Burroughs. I've read about Pellucidar. I really couldn't say. I've never been to the interior of the Earth, so I don't know. There was, every now and then, back in the 70s and 80s, you would see circulations of visions of hell and so forth from different people. There is, you might say, a whole Catholic apparition industry, as it were. What validity there might be to it or not, I don't know.
Well, that's true, too. As you look at the entire perspective of the church, I got to ask you about the prophecy of St. Malachi and the last pope. It was that interpretation? Will there be a last pope? Is this the one?
That is a very, very good question indeed. If the prophecy of St. Malachi is taken at face value, then Pope Francis is the last pope and the world's coming to an end. There you go. End of story.
That's it.
Now, there's a problem. And the problem is that it was published first in the 1500s. And the descriptions of the popes from the time of St. Malachi in the 1100s to the 1500s are very clear with names and so forth. But for some reason, after the period of publication, they get very vague and Nostradamus-like, leading some to say, maybe it didn't originate with St. Malachi. It was actually written about the time it first appeared in public view.
Good point. Good point. Let's go to George Bend, Oregon, west of the Rockies. Hey, George, go ahead.
Howdy, you all. Interested in talking about the Serpo Exchange.
Right.
I understand that in 2008, representatives from China, Russia, the U.S., and the Vatican met on Johnson Island to talk to the Serpo ETs. How does the church stand on that one?
Well, now that's an interesting take, Charles. And that, of course, was the exchange program that's apparently out there.
I see. Well, not having been a part of it, I really can't say. I wasn't there, despite having gone to college in Roswell. Again, you know, it's very, very easy to read accounts like our friend Mr. Berlitz's.
Yes.
And again, also, I'm not saying that all sorts of peculiar and bizarre things don't happen. But with the Internet and all this sort of thing, you can come up with a story and you will see it go around the world like nobody's business. And you don't even need the Internet. Do you remember the Angels of Mons?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you remember, they've been quoted in any number of books about the paranormal. The story of the angels appearing to help the British troops fighting the Germans.
That's right.
Well, there are such stories in throughout the Middle Ages, St. Michael appearing in battle and so forth. But in this particular case, the Angel of Mons was originally written by a man called Arthur Machen. It was a short story. It didn't happen. And he spent the best part of his life trying to say, no, folks, I'm the author. But people didn't believe him. So I'm not saying it's impossible for angels to appear in battle. What I am saying is they didn't appear at Mons.
I run every Christmas day and Eve, something that was done a long time ago and by Lee Allen, a great broadcaster. And it was called A Letter to Michael. And it's about that. It's about a troop member who was dying and was saved by an angel. It's kind of graphic, but fascinating story.
And as I say, it may well be true. I mean, in the Civil War in Lebanon, there was a very well documented account of St. George appearing in battle in the Bekaa Valley. So again, I won't tell you that these things are impossible. But I will tell you that if you're going to come up with a specific thing, let's check that out.
How about this priest a few weeks ago who apparently showed up on an accident scene in Missouri and saved a woman, prayed for her, and
that
they were able to get her out of the car? Wasn't that strange?
That was fascinating. And eventually the priest came forward.
Yeah, he came forward, but he didn't show up in any pictures.
He didn't show up in any pictures, and also a number of people remember him saying things that he doesn't recall saying.
Yeah, I mean, it's very strange.
It's a peculiar occurrence, and even the fact that he was there at the right place at the right time. Do you believe in coincidence, or do you believe in providence?
Providence for me.
And me too. But that's it is a peculiar thing. And he, to be honest, from what I can glean from the interviews with him, on some level, he's quite as surprised by it all as the rest of us.
He doesn't even know how he got there or why he got there.
No, no. It's a true Father Dowling mystery, Dowling being his name.
Let's go to Amarillo, Texas. Linda's a first-time caller. Hi, Linda. Go ahead.
I'm honored, excited. I can't tell all my friends. I waited years to get on. But I have something fascinating that I think y'all might be interested in.
Okay.
I have prophetic vision since I read the late, I'm 52 years old, and when I was 17 years old, I read The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Linden, and ever since I read that book, I've had prophetic visions. I have four children. My oldest is 32. My son lived in Denver, Colorado, but he's been missing a year and a half now, and the detectives called me today and said, we're going to get DNA. But the last thing he said to me on our last phone call was, Mom, I died in my sleep and I went to heaven. And he started crying. He said, Mom, heaven's God's so beautiful. He started crying. And he said, I understand what life is all about because I came back to life, Mom. I died in my sleep, came back. And he said, it's all about love. God loves us so deeply. He had told me about some prophetic visions he had said. He said, today's world is coming to a collapse. And he said, Mom, I'm too scared to tell you my prophetic visions, so I'm going to spare you that agony. And I just wanted to ask y'all if y'all think my prophetic visions and my son's prophetic visions were a blessing. I'm excited and nervous. I'm just like, I can't believe I'm so honored to be talking to George Norrie and Charles,
you know, let me ask you this. And we're coming up to the break, so I may have to hold this over until we come back. But are visions and prophetic visions, are they a gift?
Well, are they a gift or a curse? Well, they certainly can be both, seemingly. And not all visions, of course, are true. Not all come from God, but certainly some do. And very often, what one sees are unpleasant. It's the way of the thing, I'm afraid.
That's true. They're not filtered out, are they?
No, and as we said earlier in the broadcast, they tend to be primarily visual, so you don't generally get context. I don't know if we've got the time before the break, but...
No, we're at the break. Let's come right back to this, though, Charles, in just a moment on Coast to Coast AM.
Very good.
Well, how would you like to sound off? You can send your one-minute sound off. Just type it up, send it to Tom at editorial@coasttocoastam.com. Include your name and your phone number, and you may get recorded so you can sound off. Charles, you were talking about prophecy, and you had something you wanted to say before the break. So I'll let you wrap that up.
Yes, just that it was a very interesting case, and it was the lady's son's experience made me think of it. There was an Hungarian bishop just prior to World War I, named Bishop Lani, if I recall. And he had been the tutor of the Archduke Franz Ferdinand, who, as you know, was the heir to the throne, was assassinated in Sarajevo. Mm-hmm. Well, he was very close to the Archduke. And one night in July of 1914, he had a terrible dream. And in the dream, he dreamt that he had gone downstairs, woken up, gone downstairs, found a letter waiting for him on the silver salver, where letters used to be put, with a black border around it, and the Archducal coat of arms. He opened it up, and it was a card, like a funeral card, and it said, my dear Archbishop, I regret to inform you that my wife and I have been assassinated at Sarajevo this date. Please pray for the repose of my soul and of our souls and look after my children.
My gosh.
And then on the other side was like a photograph that showed the two of them being shot in the car. Well, he woke up, and he was extremely unhappy, as you might guess.
Of course.
And he went downstairs, much to his relief, by the way, seeing no letter on that silver salver. He sits down to breakfast, and then he's brought the news of the assassination.
I bet he couldn't believe it.
Certainly, he had to after a while.
He sure did. Let's go to Salina, Ohio. Daniel's with us. Hey, Daniel, thanks for holding. Go ahead.
Hello, George. How are you?
Good, Daniel.
Hey, I was calling up. My question was to Charles. You know, I mean, we're talking about, you know, with you know, religion and everything, to Catholicism, the Holy Trinity. It isn't mentioned anywhere in the Bible.
Actually, I have to tell you two things about that. One, it's certainly very strongly implied in, of all places, Genesis. When the word that's used for God is Elohim, which is, as you know, as you can guess perhaps, a plural term. Let us make man in our own image. And in fact, the aspect of God, the person of God, whom we call the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is in the Old Testament identified with the Shekinah. Now, the other thing you've got to bear in mind, too, when you're talking about the Bible, is that the Bible is the creation of the church, not the other way around. The church was up and functioning before the Bible as we know it was codified. And so, as St. Augustine says back in the 300s, he accepts the Bible because the church says it's so. The idea that the only things that are true are what you read in the Bible is from Luther and Calvin and the Protestant reformers. But the church has never held sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And I don't know, whenever I think of that, I want to sing the words of the Sporting Life in Porgy and Bess, but I don't think that'd be wise.
Next, thanks for that. Let's go to Lewis in Denver, Colorado. Hello, Lewis. Go ahead.
Hi, George. Hello, Mr. Coulomb.
Hello.
Mr. Coulomb, I'm wondering if you can tell us anything about the Lucifer telescope that's part of the Vatican Observatory outside of Tucson, and I will take your answer off the air. Thank you.
All right.
Is that what they call it, the Lucifer telescope?
I don't know.
But is there an observatory out there that way?
Well, there is. The Vatican Observatory, as I mentioned earlier, it's out by Tucson.
Okay.
If they do call one of the telescopes Lucifer, I wouldn't be surprised, partly because it's a joke, but Lucifer means light bearer. So there you go.
It's possible, though, huh? We've got to check that out if we can.
I'm sorry?
We have to check that out if we can.
Yeah.
I'm not sure the church would call it Lucifer.
No, but it might be nicknamed it, as I say, as a bit of a joke by the astronomers.
Oh, that's true, too. Let's go to Ray in Niles, Ohio. Hey, Ray, thanks for calling. Go ahead.
Good evening, gentlemen. I have a question about Christianity in general, and that of course, would apply to the Catholic Church. Now, when we say that people who are evil would deserve hell and those who lead virtuous lives deserve heaven, that makes rational sense. But a problem I've always had with the church and with Christianity in general is that you're condemned to hell for the flimsiest of reasons. For example, you're required to believe a matter of fact that Christ was divine in the incarnation. Now, let's suppose a person leads a virtuous life but doesn't happen to believe that. That doesn't make them evil. I mean, if I believe, for example, that the Eiffel Tower is in London, England, and not Paris, I'm wrong. But I'm wrong about a matter of fact. I'm not evil in making that. Now, the church holds you responsible for knowing things that you can't possibly know. We hold people responsible when we're in a position to say to them, you acted against your better judgment. You ought to have known better. But if one doesn't believe in the incarnation, or the divinity of Christ, is one going against one's better judgment? And furthermore, what constitutes a judgment has to do with an accident of birth. People who are born into Roman Catholic families tend to be Roman Catholic. People who are born in Muslim families tend to be Muslim. People who are born in Jewish families tend to be Jewish, and so on. Are they expected to know that the other religion is true? And how can they know that? They can't. If you can't know what you're required to believe, then how can you be eternally damned for getting it wrong? That just doesn't make any rational sense. I'm not hostile to religion or to Christianity. I'm simply trying to make sense of that. And that's the one thing about Christianity that's always bothered me. You know, the good and the evil bit, I get that. But flimsy reason, and I call it a flimsy reason because it's a simple matter of fact. You're mistaken about a simple matter of fact, and that condemns you to eternal damnation. I can't make sense out of that. Can you help me make sense out of that?
I can certainly try, and those are very, very fair questions. Without a doubt. Firstly, though, I'd say that when we talk about someone leading a virtuous life, you know, to understand the human dilemma, which is really what we're talking about here, it's the human dilemma, where we're all coming from, what we're all based on. We have to bear in mind that the fall of our first parents doomed us all. And that's a hard saying. It was a hard saying in Christ's time. It's a hard saying now. Christ came to establish a way out of the trap of being human, which was, in those days, an unpleasant life now and worse later. Now, when he did that, when he set up the church and he set up the sacraments, he did establish a way out. And I would find some fault with your characterization of people always staying what they were born. In my experience, most Catholics I've known have fallen away. Most of the more fervent Catholics I know are converts from other faiths. This much we know. If you really want the truth, God will get it to you, even if he has to use an angel. But then again, and this is something that makes me tremble anyway, if it doesn't make anyone else tremble, our Lord's very clear that the way to salvation is a narrow one. And I look at myself, I can well understand why it's narrow.
Good point. Let's go to, okay. Go ahead, Charles. Let's wrap it up.
Well, I'll just wrapping up the point. The very fact that you're asking those questions, that you're troubled by them, shows that both your own goodwill and divine providence are working on you. I would be lying if I told you that every answer is 100% logical from our standards, because our standards, as I mentioned earlier before, are somewhat limited. But above and beyond everything else, if you want enlightenment, you have to pray for it, and you have to pray for truth. And it will come to you if you pray hard enough.
Sure will. What did you think of Padre Pio?
Well, I never met him, but no, he was quite an extraordinary fellow, and in fact, although I never met him, I knew people who did. And again, he's one of these fellows whose wonder-working is, so far as I can see, too well verified to admit of doubt.
That's right.
So, you know, again, when you speak of God, very often we're sent people like this, not that they're divine in and of themselves, but they remind us of the existence of God, and also that he is kind of beyond our comprehension. His ways are not our ways, and his set of standards are ours.
Let's go to Barbara in British Columbia, Canada. We'll take a few more final calls here. Hi, Barb. Go ahead.
Hi. Good evening to both.
You too.
Charles, you said words work in the Roman ritual, and I agree with that. Words have power.
Yes.
Even idle words have power.
Yes.
And I have this problem I've woken up to in that it's a very contemporary habit that English-speaking people are now labeling their offspring as kids. And especially even in the Old Testament, you know, the scapegoat was sent out and the Paschal lamb was sacrificed. So if you tie that in also to the apocalypse, it seems incomprehensible that Bible-believing Christians who know Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, separates his sheep from the symbol of the damned, the goats, and devil worship is full of goat symbols, and the Last Judgment, and little sheep are lambs, and now we're calling our little ones little goats. So I don't think it's a matter of semantics. I think choice of words shows intrinsic intent, and I do believe that the demonic entities must be most gratified by this particular coup in spiritual social engineering, and I do hope that once alerted to this kind of subterfuge, let's hope Christians will wake up and stop using this connotation for their own children, you know, the goat connotation.
Hmm. Well, Frank, I'd not thought of that before. That's quite interesting.
Charles, the Catholic Church years ago, of course, long time ago, accused of all kinds of heinous things, murders during the early days, Christianity specifically, I should say, all in the name of God. Where's religion headed in the next 20 years?
Well, you know, and I have to say, whenever I've heard people talk about how many people died in the name of God, it's important to remember that from 1776 on, millions and millions more have died in the name of freedom, usually imposed from without at a great cost to the people getting it. So I mention this not just to be funny, but also because I suspect there will be increasing conflict between church and state. Again, when you have two powers that come into opposition, eventually they clash. And, you know, you said to me earlier, you asked me earlier about my certainty of God. Well, I would say that I'm fairly certain. But at the end of the day, martyrdom is what really tells you whether or not you're certain. If you're willing to die for something, well, you must be pretty certain of it. I don't know if I would die for it. That you never know until it happens.
That's true.
I'm very much afraid that I may live to see the choice.
It may be sooner than later.
Well, Cardinal George of Chicago, you know, the Archbishop there, made a comment which I find hard to fault. He said, I expect to die in my bed. I expect that my successor will die in prison and his will be executed. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad timeline.
Let's go to Tom in Riverside, California. Hey, Tom, go ahead.
Morning, George, and morning, Charles.
Morning.
I'd like to ask, it's funny that you were talking about the 1776 and the revolution, the American Revolution, because that was what my question was about. I wonder if, Charles, if you're familiar with these visions that George Washington had during the Revolutionary War, where angels appeared to him and told him the future of the country.
Mm-hmm.
And how that it doesn't pertain specifically to Catholicism, but it does pertain to this country and where it's going right now. And I believe the Agenda 21, the New World Order, wants to do away with nationalism, any religion at all. I think the Muslims are basically supposed to be the counterbalance to the great numbers of Christian in this country right now. They're being kind of brought in to counterbalance that, but eventually all the religion will be taken out by the New World Order.
All right, let's get your reaction. There was the prophecy of George Washington. And he saw some very prophetic things that he believes were delivered by angels to him, Charles.
Well, a lot depends upon who you speak to. You know, Washington's biography has been a tremendous breeding ground of stories. You're familiar with the painting of him praying at Valley Forge?
Yes.
Well, if you ever get the chance to go to the Masonic Museum at Alexandria, Virginia, which is put out by the lodge of which he was Grand Master. And no, I'm not a Freemason by any means.
No, but Washington was.
Washington was, and he is claimed by, very strongly by them. According to the folk there, the picture of his kneeling is a myth, and he was never known to kneel, although he was a churchgoer. the prophecy story, you know, I'm afraid, and of course I could be wrong, but I'm afraid it's a bit like the cherry tree story.
Or his wooden teeth.
Yeah. Sort of a pious myth, you might say, about the founder of the country. There are a lot of stories told about him. It's also claimed that he was converted to Catholicism on his deathbed by the Jesuits across the river from Mount Vernon in Maryland. Again, that's got a certain amount of backing to it. But all of these stories, there's an old saying, the deathbeds of the great are the seedbed of myth. And I can't tell, and I don't know.
Charles, would you mention the name of your books, your recent books?
I sure would. My most recent is an e-book from Diversion Books. It's called The Legacy of Pope Benedict XVI. And it's, as you might guess, a look back at Benedict XVI and what he did for us. I've also put out two in recent years. One is The Pope's Legion, which is the story of the lads that came from all over the world to fight for Pius IX, 1860-70. And also, Puritan's Empire, which is a Catholic history of the United States. Why do you go into Washington a bit?
And your Facebook, we've got it linked up for you. Charles, thanks for being on the program. You did a great job for us.
Thanks so much. My pleasure. Very happy to do it.
You take care of yourself. For Nathan Staten, Dan Galante, Tom Danheiser, Lisa Lyon, Lex Lonehood, Sean Laudasaur, Timothy Benall, Stephanie Smith, Chris Boros, George Knapp, John B. Wells, and Art Bell. I'm George Norrie, somewhere out there on Coast to Coast AM. We'll see you on our next edition. Until then, be safe.